In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 15 of that letter, he makes a statement that for us today is sometimes kind of a head scratcher in trying to completely understand exactly how we should interpret and apply this particular statement. And the statement I'm referring to is Paul makes the comment that in the end, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Now, again, this can be a little bit puzzling because we stop and think about that and go, well, you know, the Father, he's the God in the phrase kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. And, you know, Christ makes it very clear throughout the Bible that, you know, the Father is superior to him. He says his Father is greater than him. He refers to the Father as his God, and he's the servant of the Father. You know, he's always in a subordinate position to the Father. So how exactly are we to understand the comment that, you know, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father? Well, today in the sermon, we're going to take a look at this particular statement and dig into the details here to see how exactly do we understand and apply this particular statement. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's How Will Christ Deliver the Kingdom to the Father? Again, how will Christ deliver the kingdom to the Father? So to start off with, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at this particular statement. And this is 1 Corinthians 15. And the statement's in verse 24, but we're going to start in verse 22 just to get a little bit of the context initially here. In verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And in verse 24 here has the statement we're going to focus on. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Again, as I mentioned in the introduction, this statement can be a little bit of a head scratcher for us because we said, okay, well, how exactly do we understand that? Because, you know, everything is, you know, subordinate to the Father. It's the Father's kingdom. So how exactly do we understand this? Well, first of all, I'd like to address an interpretation of this verse that I was taught growing up in the Church of God. And it's all based, this interpretation was based upon a doctrine that was oftentimes referred to as the God of the Old Testament. Now, what this particular doctrine referred to was the idea that, you know, whenever you know, particularly in reading the Old Testament, when you would see an account that described a God being interacting, you know, directly with humans, you know, speaking to them or appearing to them and such, well, the assumption was, well, that always had to be Jesus Christ because it couldn't be God the Father. And part of the logic that, you know, was behind this particular doctrine was a false concept. It was the idea that, well, the Father, he can't be involved. He can't be around sin. You know, he can't be in the presence of sin. So he can't be directly involved then with, you know, carnal, sinful human beings as a result. You know, so again, you make this assumption, well, it always had to be Christ. Well, based upon that logic, you know, well, then they would interpret this particular statement here in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, well, you know, Christ has to be the one hands-on, you know, basically doing everything all the way up until the point of, till the, you know, the plan of salvation with mankind is completely concluded. You know, and then there's no more sin, and, you know, sinful human beings, you know, all those who rebelled are no longer in existence, and Satan and his demons are destroyed and all that. Well, now the Father can be directly involved, and this is when Christ delivers the kingdom to him. You know, that was basically the, in a nutshell, kind of the interpretation that they had of this particular statement. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, you know, one of the fundamental concepts that was behind this particular belief was the idea that, you know, God the Father, he can't be directly in the presence of sin. Now, if we take a look at this concept, through various biblical examples, we can quickly see that this idea falls apart very quickly. It's very easy to debunk. And just to first of all demonstrate that, turn over to the book of Job. We'll start here in Job chapter 1, because we're going to see here a couple of examples where Satan himself is right before the throne of God the Father, and they're directly interacting, have a conversation with each other. Now, I think everyone would easily agree with the fact that, you know, the worst sinner in existence, that's got to be Satan the devil. I think most everyone would easily agree with that, that he's the worst sinner there ever has been. You know, well, if the worst sinner in existence can be standing right before the God the Father's throne and directly interacting and have a conversation with him, well, obviously the Father can be in the presence of sin. But just to notice some examples of this, start here in Job chapter 1 in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then Jehovah said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? And have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions in him and increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So Jehovah said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' And then Satan went out from the presence of Jehovah." Now, if you jump over to chapter 2, we'll see another very similar exchange here, where once again we have Satan the devil, you know, the worst sinner in history and in existence, and he's directly before the throne of God the Father having an interactive conversation with him. And this is Job chapter 2 in verse 1. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' So Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then Jehovah said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So Jehovah said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' And then Satan went out from the presence of Jehovah and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So you can see here, we just read a couple of examples of Satan directly before the throne of the Father, directly having conversations with him. Well, there's a similar account in the book of Revelation. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, it's Revelation chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" I notice it referred to our God and his Christ. So both the Father and Christ are referenced here. And it's talking about Satan being before the throne of our God, which is clearly the Father, not you know, as opposed to Christ. So very clearly we can see, you know, the worst sinner in existence can be right directly before the Father's throne, directly interacting with him. You know, so this idea that the Father can't be in the presence of sin is clearly just a false, misguided concept. But on this note, let's also consider the fact that the Father, you know, through his Spirit, can dwell directly inside, you know, carnal, physical human beings. You know, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, we'll see here what it refers to, you know, converted Christians who've received the Holy Spirit as the temple of God. And the reason it's using that analogy of a temple, because, you know, if you think about the in the context of, you know, Old Covenant Israel, you know, they had a literal physical temple. You know, initially it was a tabernacle, and then later an elaborate building of a temple, but it had a most holy place there, and this is where the presence of, you know, the Father dwelt directly there. You know, and that's where they would come to sacrifice and to worship him. You know, and clearly this was the Father who dwelt there, because how did Christ refer to the temple? As my Father's house. It was the house where his Father's presence dwelt. And notice here, you know, Paul's going to tell us here in 1 Corinthians 3, and beginning in verse 16 here. Says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, because what he's saying is that the Father's presence dwells directly inside you. Now, again, this is converted Christians who've had their sins forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. But still, you know, we would all admit, you know, that even though we've been baptized and had our sins forgiven, you know, and committed to a life of obedience, we still sin. You know, we still regularly make mistakes. We're still carnal human beings who have to struggle with our human nature. And the Father can still dwell inside and be actively involved with us. And we'll see this comment a couple more times here. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll see a comment here that, you know, Christ explains to the apostles, you know, that once they're converted and they receive the Holy Spirit, that the Father and he, you know, Christ, are going to dwell inside us. You know, that they'll act, their presence will actually be inside converted human beings. This is John 14 in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And notice he says that both of them will make their home with him. In other words, they'll dwell inside, you know, in individuals who are converted and who have received the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this even more clearly stated over in Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now the God who raised Christ from the dead, that's clearly the Father. So he's referring to the Father dwelling inside us. So we can see the Father can not only be in the presence of sin, he can be actively, you know, interactively involved, you know, with his creation and with sinful human beings. And that's always been the case. He's always been hands-on involved with his creation. and he will very much so be actively involved in what you might say is end time events, you know, through the day of the Lord and, you know, the resurrection and all that takes place after that. You know, he's not a bystander just sitting back at a distance watching while, you know, Christ handles everything and he just stays out of the picture. You know, that's not the picture that the Bible paints for us. And to see that, turn over to Revelation chapter 11. This is Revelation chapter 11. We're going to pick up here in verse 15. Now, what we're about to read here is basically the blowing of the seventh trumpet. As you know, you're probably familiar with the fact that the day of the Lord, you know, is comprised of seven trumpets. You know, most of these are plagues that, you know, that play out with the wrath of God upon mankind. But first of all, just think about the term day of the Lord. Now, that's a term we typically find in the Old Testament. But notice that when it says day of the Lord, Lord is in all caps. Because that's in Hebrew, Yehovah. That's the name of the Father. You know, it's the day of his wrath. You know, so I mean, he's very actively involved in this. And notice here when the seventh trumpet is blown. And it talks about basically, you know, the transfer of the kingdoms of this world, I mean, being taken over by the kingdoms of our God. You know, notice who's being referred to here. It's the Father. And pick up in verse 15 here. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Notice it's our Lord and his Christ. So our Lord has to be the Father. Now pick up in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment in Revelation 1, we can conclusively prove that this title, you know, who is and who was and who is to come, that's an exclusive title of the Father. Now, continue reading here. Because you have taken your great power and reign, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And those who fear your name shall be great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now notice who's taking the reins of control, and who's rewarding his servants. It's the Father. And notice that, you know, this is the timing here, is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Well, what else do we always associate with the blowing of the seventh trumpet? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, that's when the resurrection takes place. That, you know, that's when the first fruits receive their reward and they receive the resurrection to eternal life. You know, so notice that the Father is very actively involved here through the whole process. You know, he's not sitting back watching, you know, totally hands off and can't be involved because, you know, his creation's got sin cooties and he can't be involved with it. That's not the picture that it's painting at all. He's very hands-on involved in the whole process. Now, I mentioned it just a moment ago as I was reading through this. You know, when it refers to in verse 17, the one who is and who was and who is to come, that is a title specific to the Father. Now, just to take a moment just to nail that down, turn over to Revelation chapter 1 here. We'll see very clearly it's going to differentiate, you know, who this title has to refer to. So we just can't get confused. And it's Revelation 1 and verse 4. Says John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Notice that, you know, he who is and who was and who is to come is somebody different than Christ. It has to be the Father. And just to continue the verse here, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you see, it goes on with a further description of Christ and his role. But again, what I want you to see there here is, you know, he who is and who was and who is to come, that's exclusively the Father. But what I just want you to see kind of in the whole bigger picture here is this idea that, you know, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father because, you know, the Father has just been kind of off on the sidelines, just, you know, watching at a distance, and he's not involved in any of the process, and now Christ is finally giving it to him so he can be involved. That's obviously a very flawed interpretation, you know, of, you know, the statement we started with in 1 Corinthians 15:24. You know, that's obviously not what that's, you know, not what that's referring to. So now let's ask the question, what is Paul really trying to say there? You know, what concept is he trying to get across to us, and what does he mean by Christ delivering the kingdom to the Father? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the context in which Paul makes this statement. So let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and what we're going to do this time is pick up in verse 12, because what I want you to see here is the whole context and focus of this chapter, you know, so again, that helps us interpret exactly what Paul's trying to say here, because, you know, this chapter is oftentimes referred to as a resurrection chapter. And the reason being is that the entire focus of this chapter is the resurrection to eternal life. You know, when those who've been offered salvation and, you know, and successfully endured to the end and made in the kingdom of God, you know, when they receive that change and are resurrected to eternal life, that is the whole subject and the whole focus of what's being addressed in this chapter. And that's very important to realize when we look at how to understand this statement in verse 24. But let's start reading now in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. You know, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, but because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now notice all the verses that lead up to verse 24. The whole focus here is the resurrection to eternal life. You know, that's the entire context in which, you know, that Paul's going to make the statements now that he does in verse 24. And picking up in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. You see, what we need to understand is, again, exactly not only the phrase kingdom of God, but again, specifically in the exact context that he's mentioning. Because, you know, a little bit later in this chapter, Paul makes it very clear that, you know, when the first fruits, when they were resurrected, we inherit the kingdom of God at the resurrection. In other words, we become a part of the kingdom of God at the resurrection. The whole thing, the subject that this entire chapter is focusing on. And to see that, turn over to verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up here in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I notice here, he's saying that, you know, at the resurrection, we inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to look at all the scriptures associated with this today, but you'll see this mentioned a number of times throughout the Bible. You'll see the phrase, you inherit the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. And the concept it's getting at is that we become part of the kingdom of God, you know, when we're changed to spirit at the resurrection to eternal life. And to notice this, again, turn over to Matthew 25. Because we'll see here that this concept doesn't just apply to the first fruits. It also applies to the rest of mankind, you know, all those who are called after Christ's return when they're given their opportunity for salvation. You know, those who successfully endure to the end and receive the resurrection of eternal life, they inherit the kingdom of God as well. So, you know, the exact same concepts apply here as well. So let's pick up here in Matthew 25 and verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice we have this same, you know, language here, inheriting the kingdom. And when does that happen? Just jump down to verse 46 here. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, he's referring there to the goats, you know, that those who are going in the lake of fire. We skipped over that section. But just finish the rest of the sentence here. But the righteous into eternal life. In other words, they're going to inherit the kingdom at the resurrection to eternal life. It's the exact same concept that we see with the first fruits. So see, if we look at it from specific context, now we can define what Paul's referring to as the kingdom of God when he talks about, you know, the basically delivering the kingdom. See, if we wanted to define the kingdom there, it's really the family of God beings. Because, you know, the Father, he's the God of kingdom of God. He's always, you know, the one in charge and who's actively running everything. But the kingdom, by this definition, is, you know, the Father, and it's Christ, and it's all the others who are inherit the kingdom of God, who enter, become a part of the kingdom of God. You know, so if you want to define the whole kingdom as a part of this, well, it's all of the family of God beings is who's being referred to here. And just to kind of further clarify this concept, turn over to Luke 17. Because we'll see an example here where Christ has a conversation where he refers to himself as part of the kingdom of God. And to notice this, let's look in Luke 17 and verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the way that that's worded here in the New King James oftentimes leads people to come to some false conclusions, and they go down false roads with this. because people oftentimes can make the assumption, well, it's within you. Well, he must be saying that, you know, converted human beings, once you have the Spirit of God in you, well, now you're part of the kingdom of God, you know, and the kingdom is in your heart. Now, all you have to do is think about the context and the timing of this statement to realize that that is a flawed interpretation of this. Because think about when this is being said here. Christ isn't talking to an audience who's already received the Holy Spirit and telling them that, you know, because you have the Spirit, the kingdom of God is within you. Christ hasn't died yet, you know, to pay for the sins of mankind. You know, and the Holy Spirit's not, you know, poured out. I mean, even the apostles themselves, you know, don't even receive the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2, you know, on the day of Pentecost. So obviously he's not telling the audience, you know, that the Holy Spirit's in you so that you're part of the kingdom of God, because he's not talking to an audience that has the Holy Spirit. That can't be what he's referring to. Now, I know in my New King James, right where it says within you, there's a little one next to it. If you look in the margin, it says in your midst. In fact, some Bible translations, for example, the New American Standard Bible, interpret they translate the latter part of verse 21 there as the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, it's in your presence. You're near it. Christ is referring to himself. He's referring to himself, you know, as a member of the kingdom of God. And to see that, let's just read the next three verses here, because it's very obvious if we continue on what he's referring to. He's referring to himself. In verse 22, then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. See, he's referring to the Son of Man. Well, that's a title for himself. That's a title of Christ. See, he's obviously, when he says, you know, the kingdom of God is, you know, within you, or more correctly, in your midst, he's referring to himself. Now, again, let me clarify one other detail here. Because, you know, we read previously in 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let's also keep in mind that, yes, while Christ is flesh and blood at the time he's saying this, he's an eternal God being who came to earth and was born as a human. Now, if you study the subject throughout the Bible, you'll notice, you know, particularly through the gospel accounts, while Christ is a physical human being walking the earth, he allows other human beings to bow down and to worship him. And he never corrects them for this. You will never see anyone else doing this. There are accounts where, you know, people are seeing the apostles who are, you know, already converted at this point. You know, actually, you know, examples in the book of Acts, you know, where they're performing miracles and such, and people are wowed by it, and they're wanting to bow down to them. And they quickly correct the individuals and say, no, that's totally inappropriate. You don't bow down and worship me. You'll see examples in the Bible where righteous angels, you know, interact with human beings, and the human beings want to bow down and worship them, and the angel corrects them and says, no, that's totally inappropriate. You know, you only worship God. You cannot worship me. See, so Christ was a unique situation here, that even though he's flesh and blood at the time, you know, he's making this statement, remember, he's a God being, you know, who's eternal, who came down from heaven and was born as a physical human being. And again, he's, you know, still maintaining his status as having been part of, you know, the God family, you know, before he comes to earth. So that's why he can refer to himself as, you know, part of the kingdom of God, even though he's in physical form at the time that this is taking place. But now, if we understand, you know, the term kingdom of God in this context of, again, that's, you know, in totality, that's, you know, the Father, the Son, and then all those who inherit the kingdom of God at the resurrection. And then look at it from that point of view. Realize that 1 Corinthians 15, what's the whole focus of what's being discussed there? The whole, you know, primary focus of the whole chapter, again, is the resurrection to eternal life. This is the point where, you know, all the physical human beings who are offered salvation, you know, if they successfully endure to the end, inherit or enter the kingdom of God. They now become a part of this kingdom. Well, see, now if we understand it from that standpoint and understand the logistics that play out, you know, not only with the first fruits, but even with the rest of mankind, as we're going to see here later in this sermon, we can see examples of exactly how Christ would deliver the kingdom. You know, all these newly, you know, formed God beings who are now part of the kingdom, how he delivers them to the Father. And to see this, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start reading here in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now notice here, at the resurrection, Christ is coming down, you know, in the clouds to earth. He's basically collecting up all those, you know, all these, again, newly minted God beings now who've now inherited the kingdom of God, and he's collecting them together. But now let's turn over to Revelation 14 and see where they go next, because Christ delivers them to the Father. It's Revelation 14. And we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Notice this is the first fruits that are pictured here. And verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. So notice what happened here. You know, at the resurrection to eternal life, you know, all these former human beings now inherit the kingdom of God. They're now part of the kingdom. And what logistically played out? Christ collected them and he delivered them to the Father. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14:24. You know, this is how this logistically plays out. But now what we're about to see is this doesn't just play out this way with the first fruits. This also plays out in a very similar manner with the rest of mankind. Because notice we read previously in Matthew 25, you know, basically the judgment scene that's played out there, where, you know, Christ is separating the sheep from the goats of, you know, basically those who make it in the kingdom of God and those who wind up, you know, going in the lake of fire because of their rebellion. Well, what did it tell us? They inherit the kingdom of God as well at the resurrection to eternal life. Now, if we continue reading here in the rest of chapter 14 here, we'll see here described basically the time of judgment for the rest of mankind, you know, those who were called after Christ's return. And we're going to see here a description very similar, where Christ is the one involved in, you know, actively harvesting them. I mean, just kind of to use the, you know, the farming analogy that a harvest is kind of based upon. You know, when all the human beings are the crop, well, Christ is the one, you know, actually being the farmer who's collecting the crop together. But then we're going to see again, he's going to deliver the crop to the Father. Now, as we're going to go through the latter part here of chapter 14, it's going to take a little bit of time to go through this, because the symbolic language here oftentimes kind of trips people up and they misapply and don't really understand what the rest of this chapter is referring to here. Now, we're going to see it. The latter part of this is going to give us a very clear reference to Christ, you know, harvesting the rest of mankind on the earth. But again, to get all the timing in everything, you know, basically clarified, so we don't get, you know, tripped up by some of the symbolic language and misapply it all, we're going to have to take a little time unpacking some details here. Now, again, I won't go into all of this in great detail here. If you want to study this subject in even more detail, there's a study paper on my website. If you're watching this on YouTube, there's a link right below this video. You can just click on and it will take you straight to my website. The title of the study paper is The 144,000 and the Great Multitude. And what you'll see explained in that paper is that not only Revelation 14, but Revelation 7, you know, both of these chapters are basically addressing the same concepts, and they both have the same overall format. And what I mean by that is the first section of both of these chapters, you know, are, you know, dedicated to addressing the first fruits. In other words, all those individuals who, you know, are called to, you know, their opportunity for salvation from the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, all the way up to the return of Christ. You know, everyone who's offered salvation during that time frame and, you know, successfully endures to the end, makes it into the kingdom of God, you know, that's who's being addressed in the first half of both of these chapters, is that group. Well, the rest of mankind, you know, all those who were then, you know, called after Christ's return and offered their chance at salvation, that's who's being addressed in the latter part of both of these chapters. That's who Revelation 7 refers to as the great multitude. And again, I won't unpack all of the details associated with this in this sermon today. If you're interested in that, you can look at that study paper, because it goes into in a lot more detail. But again, these directly correlate with each other. But just to see this, let's just start reading here in verse 6. And what I want you to notice in these first couple of verses here is again, we're referring to all of the rest of mankind, you know, as in contrast with the first fruits, and it's their time of judgment. You know, and this is starting verse 6 here. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now again, if you compare this with how the great multitude is described in Revelation 7, you'll see very similar language of every tribe, you know, nation, tongue, and people. You know, it's phrased very similarly. You'll see very clearly the same idea getting across. And the contrast is kind of easier to see in Revelation 7. And what I mean by that is you'll see, you know, the first fruits basically very, very clearly being pictured at the beginning of that chapter as spiritual Israel. In other words, they're basically a spiritual nation, you know, and that nation is Israel. Well, then the contrast to that is every other nation, you know, all of the rest of mankind. You know, that's the concept that's being addressed there. But now notice verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. Notice it's saying, this is your time of judgment. Now notice, as we're going to read through the rest of this, there's a lot of symbolic language, you know, but if you just kind of notice the general picture that's being painted throughout the rest of this chapter, you're going to see two alternatives. You're going to see, you know, basically the warning here, like it says, you know, fear God and obey him. And we're going to see as we go a little bit further here, you know, the warning against not being deceived by false religion, you know, and being off course and accepting the mark of the beast and following Satan's way. You're going to see these two ways opposed with each other. But notice as it talks about this in terms of judgment, it's referring to people's salvation being judged. Because we're going to see those who rebel wind up getting, you know, not just physical punishment, physical death, they wind up in the lake of fire. And we're going to see, you know, those who are righteous and, you know, and follow God's path, they're going to wind up receiving salvation. So again, we're in a context here, again, where the salvation is being judged here. Now, let's pick up here in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, again, this verse is oftentimes a stumbling block for people with this particular in interpreting the, you know, the second half of this chapter. Because they see the statement is fallen, and they're thinking, okay, well, this must be the end time, and, you know, and Babylon's destroyed, you know, and it's gone. Well, as we're going to see here, that concept's not going to work when we read the verses that follow after this, because it's a warning not to follow this system called Babylon. You know, well, again, if something is destroyed and it is no more, you wouldn't be warning people of the consequences of following something that's gone, that doesn't exist anymore. So obviously that's not what this is referring to here. Well, the key here is understanding the Greek word that this translated is fallen here. When it says is fallen. Now the Greek word here is transliterated into English as pipto. It's P-I-P-T-O. It's Strong's number 4098. And the definition I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zahaitis. And he defines it as, quote, metaphorically of persons, meaning to fall into or under. Under meaning under condemnation. Used in an absolute sense, to fall into sin, transgress to sin. So see, when it's saying it's fallen, it's saying it's under judgment, it's condemned because it leads people into sin, is the concept of what it's getting at here. It's not saying that it's destroyed and it is no more. And again, that'll be obvious when we read the next several verses, because again, you wouldn't warn people not to be tripped up and follow a system that's already defunct and is not in existence anymore. And again, to get a little clearer idea of what is referred to in the Bible as Babylon, keep your finger here in chapter 14. We're coming right back. But turn over to chapter 17 here of Revelation. I'm going to show you how the Bible uses the phrase Babylon here to get a clearer idea of what we're really getting at. Because what we're talking about is, it's kind of a broad term here that's basically referring to idolatrous false religion, you know, that leads people astray and away from God. And pick up here in verse 4 of Revelation 17. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs and Jesus. And when I saw her, I was marveled with great amazement. Now, again, the specific context of this chapter is referring to the beast empire throughout time. You know, it refers to it as having seven heads. And it refers to, you know, that there's this woman that's riding the beast as Mystery Babylon. It's this harlot. And that's what's being described here. Now, let me also just kind of brief one common misunderstanding of this chapter. Because I know a concept I was taught a lot of my life growing up was they would interpret this chapter of, well, this is specifically just the Catholic Church and, you know, the break-off groups, you know, that have broken off over time from the Catholic Church. And that's how this was interpreted very narrowly. Again, I won't take the time to go through the rest of the chapter, but if you read through the rest of chapter 17, what you'll see here is the angel says to the apostle John, he talks about all seven heads of this beast, and he says five have fallen, one is, you know, which one's current, and one's in the future, one's not yet. If you're the Apostle John, how would you interpret that statement? Well, five are prior to John's time. One is obviously the Roman Empire that you know John's dealing with in his lifetime, and there's another one coming later. Now, again, I won't get into all the details of that. If you're interested in studying that subject on my website, you know there's a study paper called The Beast of Revelation that'll go into all of this in great detail. But just what I want you to grasp at this point is, if this false religious system has ridden all of these empires, and five of them are prior to the Roman Empire when, you know, John's having this conversation, well, there wasn't even a Catholic Church when John's having this conversation, let alone the, you know, the prior five empires, you know, that have to be, you know, prior to this conversation. Now, all of those empires had various false religious systems, you know, that were, you know, thrust upon the Israelites and were used to lead people astray. You know, that was true of all of them, but it wasn't just specific to Catholicism. You know, that didn't fit the, you know, the context here at all. You know, it's basically a much broader term referring to, again, idolatrous false religion. Because if you kind of study this in the Old Testament, you'll see lots of references, you know, where idolatry and harlotry and, you know, this type of, you know, fornication and, you know, spiritual adultery and such are all tied to this concept of false worship and following false gods. And again, this is long before there ever was a Catholic Church. But what I want you to see here is the reference to Babylon here is, again, more a generic reference to false religion that leads people away from the true God and leads them into to rebellion. And with that in mind, turn back over to chapter 14 here. Because we're going to pick up now in verse 9. And as I mentioned before, it's obvious when you read the next couple of verses here, because it's a warning not to get tripped up and follow this false religious system. Well, again, that makes it clear to us that the comment that Babylon is fallen, you know, it's not referring to it being out of existence, because you don't warn people not to follow a system that's defunct and no longer exists. That doesn't logically make sense. But pick up now in verse 9. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Now, first of all, let's just notice the fact here that the punishment, those who were receiving the mark of the beast, this isn't physical pain, this isn't just physical death, this is being cast in the lake of fire. This has to be in a context where there's salvation is at stake here. You know, we're not talking about, you know, prior to Christ's return, where there's lots of people, you know, following the beast empires, you know, but they were deceived, you know, and they didn't really know what they were doing. And yes, they were in rebellion against God, but they didn't lose their salvation because they weren't offered salvation yet. That's obviously not what we're talking about here, because these individuals are going to wind up thrown in the lake of fire. It's what it's saying. Well, the key here is, again, understanding that the mark of the beast is not just an end-time reference, because oftentimes people get tripped up over that concept. Now, again, I'm just going to summarize this particular subject. There's study papers and even sermons on my website that'll go into the mark of the beast in much more detail. But what you'll see in the sermon and the study papers there is, you know, the references, you know, to the hand and the forehead, you know, that we always associate with the mark of the beast. Well, that same imagery is used with God's law and with God's holy days and with, you know, just, you know, following his way of life, of having his law on your right hand and on your forehead. It's your thoughts and your actions is what it's referring to here. It's a contrast between following God and following Satan's way of life. And just to quickly see that, keep your hand here in Revelation 14, but just turn over to Revelation 20. I'm going to read here verse 4. says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we know the group that lives and reigns with Christ for 1,000 years, that's the resurrected first fruits. Notice that the entire group is referred to as those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. Now, if the mark of the beast was just an end-time concept, that comment wouldn't make any sense, you know, because only a small portion of them would fit into, you know, someone who had lived at the very end time, just right before Christ's return. You know, no, this is describing the whole group from righteous Abel, you know, all the way up to, you know, the return of Christ. And all of them as being those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. That's because the mark of the beast is a symbolic reference to, you know, basically receiving and following Satan's way of life, of having your thoughts and your actions being in line with Satan's way of life, rather than having, you know, God's law on your right hand and on your forehead, you know, your thoughts and your actions. That's what this is really referring to here. But now turn back over to Revelation 14 here. So we can see here the reference to not following, not receiving the mark of the beast. It's a warning that if you're tripped up by this false religious system, you can lose your salvation. Well, keep in mind, when the rest of mankind retains their chance at salvation, when does that occur? Well, Christ directly announced in John chapter 7, you know, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." You know, and he'll receive rivers of living water. It directly tells you there in verse 39 that he's referring to giving the Holy Spirit, you know, to all those who are willing to receive it. Well, that's the eighth day. That's the eighth day time period. Well, what also happens, you know, the eighth day time period, well, that's after the millennium. What does Revelation tell us in Revelation 20? That's when Satan is released. So see, Satan's back available to deceive people. So it's still very possible to be, you know, deceived by his influence and led astray. That's the warning that's taking place here. But notice, as I mentioned, as we started through this whole section, that you see a contrast here. And again, it's in terms of salvation, not just in terms of your physical life, of those who, you know, need to follow God and to receive eternal life, and those who, if they rebel, they wind up in the lake of fire. Well, we've just seen the warning of those who receive the mark of the beast, you know, who get tripped up by Satan's false religious system, they're going to go in the lake of fire. Well, notice here as it picks up in verse 12 now we're talking about the righteous, you know, and those who are going to make it in the kingdom. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, those who made the right choice and who are following God. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now notice here in the next three verses, we're going to see a depiction now of those who are righteous being harvested by Christ. You know, basically this is the resurrection to eternal life, because, you know, that's when your final judgment is, you know, and you inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same picture we saw with the first fruits. Now pick up here in verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man," very obvious reference to Christ, "having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and in the earth was reaped." Now notice here, you know, this is Christ, and he's, you know, once again, the one who's collecting those, the righteous who have followed God. This is a very, very similar picture, you know, to what we see with the first fruits here. But now just to finish the context here, let's notice in verse 17, this is a similar harvest that's happening at the same time, but this is a separate harvest. And notice that this group receives the wrath of God. And also notice here that this second group is the only one who receives the wrath of God. It doesn't say anything about the group that Christ just harvested receiving the wrath of God, because that was the righteous. Those are the ones going into eternal life. It's the second group here are going to receive the wrath of God. They're going to receive the lake of fire. But now notice here in verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry, and said to him who had the sharp sickle, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now this group is receiving the wrath of God, not the group that Christ harvested. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, 1,600 furlongs. So you can see here, again, there was a lot to unpack here in the latter part of chapter 14 because of all the symbolic language here. But what do we have? We have described here the time of God's judgment has come. This is the judgment of the rest of mankind. We have two groups described here. We have, you know, the righteous who make it into eternal life. We have, you know, the evil, the rebellious, you know, who wind up receiving the mark of the beast. And again, they don't just get physical punishment in the end time. They wind up going in the lake of fire. This is obviously at a time when they're being offered salvation. So what we have here is, again, this is addressing, you know, the judgment of the rest of mankind is what's being talked about here. Again, it's just a little harder to decipher because of all the symbolic language. But as I mentioned, you know, Revelation 14 and Revelation 7 are basically direct parallels of each other. So I turn over to Revelation 7, and we'll see here where the great multitude are talked about. And notice, again, this also kind of finishes the picture for us. Because notice when we discussed the first fruits, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, Christ comes and collects them. He meets everyone in the air who receives the resurrection of eternal life. What does he do then? He then takes them to the Father's throne. Because we saw in Revelation 14, they're all standing before the Father's throne in heaven. Now, we're going to see a similar thing here. Because, you know, as we unpack the latter part of chapter 14 of Revelation, you know, part of that we see is Christ described, you know, coming down and he's actively harvesting the, you know, all those who make it into the resurrection of eternal life, all the righteous. Well, now we're going to see here in Revelation 7, they're all standing in heaven before the throne of the Father. Once again, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now let's pick up here in verse 9 of chapter 7. It says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with white branches on their hands." I notice here we once again they're standing with Christ, but notice again how they were described. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Very similar to the language we saw in Revelation 14, you know, describing the address, you know, the group being addressed there. That's because they're both the same groups. This is the rest of mankind. And again, this chapter here in Revelation 7, it's a little easier to figure out exactly what that's referring to here, because it's in contrast with the first half of the chapter that's describing the first fruits as spiritual Israel. But now let's pick up in verse 10. "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, you know, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I notice, first of all, what we have pictured here is they're standing before the throne of God, you know, with Christ, you know, they're in heaven. Well, it's a very similar picture to what we read in Revelation 14 of the first fruits. Because, again, this is, you know, the end of the story with the rest of mankind who make it into the resurrection of eternal life, just like what's described in Revelation 14, you know, with the first fruits. Now, let me address one other thing here. The reference in verse 14, that's oftentimes a stumbling block for people interpreting this. Because it refers to these are those who came out of the great tribulation. Now, unfortunately, in our time, you know, we've kind of made a concept attached to this phrase, the great tribulation, that the Bible really doesn't put forward. In fact, if you do a word search in the Bible, what you're going to find is the three words, the great tribulation. This is the only time in the Bible that those three words ever appear together. In fact, if you look not only in English, but in Greek, that's true. And then if you look at just the words great tribulation, not only the English words, but the Greek words that those come from, when they appear together, you'll find a handful of references where those two words appear together, but they oftentimes don't refer to the same thing. In fact, most of the references, you know, are in different contexts referring to different things. The reason I point that out is we've kind of coined that phrase today that when someone says the Great Tribulation, we have it in our minds that, well, that refers to, you know, the time of trouble before Christ's return, and it refers to that and can only refer to that. And so we lock in on that, and then we read the description of the great multitude here, and then we try to force that to fit. Now, again, I won't go into a lengthy discussion, you know, of explaining all the details of how to unpack that. Again, if you're interested in that, the paper that I mentioned on my website, the 144,000 and the Great Multitude is the title. That will go into that in great detail and explain that for you. But what I want you to see in this sermon is we have a clear picture here. Because, you know, we started off in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 24. You know, where it says, you know, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. You know, and then we ask the question, how exactly do we understand that? Because we know all throughout the Bible, it's very clear that, you know, the Father, it's his kingdom. You know, he's the God in kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. You know, and he's always the primary guy in charge running things, and everything else and everyone else, including Christ, is his subordinate. So how do we understand that statement? Well, the key is, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, is understanding 1 Corinthians 15. The whole focus is on the resurrection to eternal life. Now, again, there are two groups who receive the resurrection to eternal life. There are those called prior to Christ's return, who were the first fruits, and then those who are called and who, you know, receive their opportunity for salvation during the eighth day period. So, you know, there's two different times that this happens. But the logistics plays out the same way both times. In both cases, Christ is the one who basically, you know, collects all those together who have been, you know, and now inherited the kingdom of God and received the resurrection and eternal life, and he delivers them to the Father's throne, you know, to be accepted before him. And see, once we understand those logistics, then we can understand exactly what you know, Paul is referring to here. Because he, you know, thoroughly covered in the beginning of the sermon, clearly Paul is not saying that, you know, Christ is doing everything and the Father's kind of out of the picture and uninvolved, and now Christ has wrapped everything up and now the Father can finally be involved. No, the Father is very actively involved the entire time because it's his kingdom. You know, he's actively involved in our lives today by, you know, dwelling personally, directly, you know, through his Spirit, you know, in converted Christians today. And again, he's going to be actively hands-on involved throughout the entire process, you know, through the rest of the plan of salvation with mankind. So, brethren, now when we look at this particular chapter, again, we can learn a number of lessons from this. And again, one is, again, the big lesson of interpreting things in context. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection to eternal life. So again, and then when we look at both groups, both the first fruits and the rest of mankind, when they inherit the kingdom, when they enter the kingdom of God at the resurrection to eternal life, the way that they're delivered to the Father, that's because Christ is the one who will collect all those newly formed God beings and deliver them to the Father.